The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
It's definitely a blessing and an honor to be here, and always a fearful thing to be opening God's Word this morning. And so I have been blessed already, though, by the visible proclamation of the gospel, the Lord's Supper this morning, and the prayers. And just it's a great delight to be with the saints this morning. And so this morning, I'll be preaching out of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to Acts chapter 1. And this is one of the passages on the Great Commission. And it's no accident that really every, so all four of the Gospels and then the book of Acts, they all have a very distinct and definite call to go forth and to be witnesses and to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world and to the lost. And it's also no accident that that's something that Jesus Christ said right before he, as we see today, ascends. And so it's something that he says right after he's raised from the dead, but it's also something that he says right before he ascends to where he is today, at the right hand of the Father. And so Acts chapter 1, and let's go ahead and read 6 through 11, and then we'll pray. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning once more in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for that name this morning, the name above all names. We praise you for his death. We praise you for his resurrection. We praise you for the words that he spoke, which still have a binding impact on us today. We thank you that we've seen the power of your gospel throughout the church's history. We've seen the power of your gospel even in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come as your people and we can ask you for your Holy Spirit. That your Son told us that we can ask, and as a good Father, you'll grant your Holy Spirit to us. So we pray for that. We pray that you would fill us now, that you would remove all distractions, anything that could keep us from hearing your word. Lord, we just pray that you would be exalted, that the Son would be exalted today, that you would change us, that you would help us love him more, knowing that truly is the great motive for evangelism, our love for you, our love for our neighbor. So give us that grace to see these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this passage is about evangelism, or missions, or being witnesses. And what I like about this passage, especially when you're preaching really for one time, is that this is really the beginning of the narrative of Acts. It begins in verse 6. So the first five verses of Acts are basically the introduction to the rest of the book. And it's also a recap of what's taken place. So, of course, the writer of Acts is Luke. And so he was a gospel writer. And so this is kind of like the second saga of Luke's first gospel. And so this is the second installment, if you could put it that way. But the first five verses, just like in Luke, Luke begins in the opening of Luke with an introduction, and as far as how he came about writing the Gospel of Luke. Same thing with the book of Acts. So I do want to go ahead and read that. The first, this is verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the reason that's important is because part of the confusion that the disciples are going to have in a moment comes from the fact that Jesus has just promised them that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which implies that that has not happened yet. That's what that implies, right? And so when we get to verse 6, so four things I want to point out today is first and foremost that evangelism comes before triumph. And by triumph, I mean it's one thing that I have to, I'm going to try to avoid today. So when I say triumph, it's not to assume that Christ has not already triumphed, or that Christ does not already triumph today, or that he's not already king and ruler of this earth. Because we see in Matthew 28 where he says that all authority in heaven and on earth is granted to Christ. So Christ today does have authority in heaven and on earth. But at the same time, what we're also seeing and what we will see is that in order for Christ's kingdom, as far as Christ's sheep, as far as Christ's church to be fulfilled and to be complete, it takes evangelism. It takes missions. It takes us being witnesses. Even today, 2,000 years after this passage took place. And so it's a process that's still ongoing, and it's going on through us as his disciples, as his people. So that's the first thing. Secondly, evangelism's power comes from God. So you have evangelism comes before triumph. Evangelism's power comes from God, and we'll see that in verse 8. Verse 9, we're going to see that, and this is something that was actually new to me as far as just studying this topic goes, the ascension's role in evangelism, how the ascension plays a key part of evangelism. And then lastly, in verses 10 and 11, the wrong posture of evangelism. And so let's start in verse 6 again. So when they had come together, now this would be the apostles, the 11, they're coming together. They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, you know, it's interesting. So first and foremost, you have, so not only do they come together, but they were asking. And what that shows is, in the original language, the tense for they were asking implies that they were constantly asking. It was a repetition of asking. In other words, it was something that they were always talking about, not just a one-time deal. So they're there with Jesus, and one of the main topics is this question about, okay, Jesus, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, I like what Calvin says on this. He says there are as many errors in this question as there are words. So in other words, there's a problem with the question, and there's actually two problems with the question. So the first problem is a problem that we actually see throughout the course of Jesus's life before he's crucified. And that is this assumption, even by Pharisees, Sadducees, Jesus's disciples, the assumption that when you're talking about the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, you're talking about an earthly kingdom. You're talking about a very worldly power. In other words, they're asking Jesus, is this the time that you're going to come in and you're going to finally throw off the yoke of the Romans, that we're actually going to have some worldly power now? Is this the time, in other words, that we're going to maybe get the mansions and the chariots and, you know, maybe the horses and we're no longer going to be in bondage to the Romans? Is it going to happen now? And of course, that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ has. But that's the question. They still have that in their mind. And what's interesting is, remember, these are the same apostles that at one time were debating about who is going to have the most power. And Jesus has to rebuke them. Remember that? Where they're saying, Lord, you know, who's... And Jesus says, well, you know, it's as my servants, it's to be the least of one another. It's to love one another. It's to be the lowest. It's to be the servant of all. In other words, they still have it in their mind that somehow now, and if you think about it again, okay, so Christ has been raised from the dead, right? They've seen Christ raised from the dead. Now they're talking to the risen Christ. You, and it, just a world from a human standpoint, you kind of understand why they might be thinking that. You know, again, for whatever reason, the history of Israel or the history of the Jews at this point was to assume that what it means for the Messiah to come is there's going to be a worldly dominion, a worldly domination of all the earthly powers. And that's always how it, in their mind, that's always kind of how it was. And that's another study. It's really interesting if you think about all the times. At first, the Jewish people, they were dominated by Assyria. They were overthrown in Babylon. You see that in the Old Testament, Assyria, Babylon. And then even after that, you have the Greeks coming in and they take power and they basically enslave the Jews. And then you have the Romans. So all their history has been basically a history of people having dominion over them. So you can understand that they want that, you know, just from a human standpoint, they want this kind of throwing off the yoke. But that's the first problem. That's not the kind of kingdom Christ has come to set up. And the second problem is that they desire to know things that don't belong to them, that don't belong to us. And this is something you still see today. If you think about all of the interest that people usually take in the second coming, a lot of the cults are actually, their beginning was the fact that people were actually trying to predict when the second coming was going to take place. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, that's another group. So they actually have their beginnings, their origins, by saying, okay, Jesus Christ is going to return, I think they said in 1844. And so, of course, and that's, people still do that today, don't they? Even though Jesus clearly states in the Gospels, no one knows the hour. No one knows that day. The Father alone has privy into when that's going to take place. But see, in other words, there too, in the Gospels, you still have that rebuke that Christ is trying to... In other words, he's saying, that's not our business. You know, in Deuteronomy, it says that the revealed things belong to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord. And so, again, this is kind of what they're trying to pry into things that don't belong to them. But, you know, just as a way of application, it's not just about the second coming that we can kind of go off the rails and get very speculative. You know, there's many ways to do that. And one thing, one example of what is, as far as what speculation, too much speculation is not, would be things like the Trinity. And the reason the Trinity is not just blind speculation is because it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. So even though you don't ever have the word Trinity, the Scriptures most definitely show that God is one and that God is also three persons. So that's something the Scriptures, that God Himself has revealed to us. Things like the second coming, when that's going to take place, God has not spoken on that. And there's a lot of maybe some deeper theological things. And I'm a huge lover of theology, but sometimes even with theological things, you can go too far in the speculation. And so whenever you get that in your mind, because again, as human beings, there is a sense in which we're curious, right? We do want to know. I mean, we are seeing the rampant evil and wickedness in our day, and we're saying, is now the time? But whenever that happens, remember Jesus' words. Look at verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know. Remember that. You know, as God's people, remember that. When our minds, and we start going too far, it is not for you to know. Now, he specifically says it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. So in other words, what's he saying? It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You know what's great about that? Is that it shows that first and foremost, God is a God of sovereignty. God's a God of providence. God's a God who, even though He has omniscience, He has all knowledge, there are things He doesn't feel like we should know. And so it's on our part to bow to that, to submit to that. And to say, Lord, you know, it's almost like in Job, you know, when Job finds out and Job is speaking highly, Job, I mean, the Bible even says Job's a righteous guy. But there are things that even Job is prying into too much, because whenever God reveals himself to Job, what does Job do? He says, now my eyes, I've heard about thee with the ear. I've heard about you with my ears, but now my eye sees thee. And he says, I repent. He says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashcloth. In other words, there are things, you know, that's in a sense the beauty of death. The moment as Christians, the moment we die, not only are we free from all the sin and all the bondage that we still wrestle with, even as Christians in the flesh, but we're also given this insight into who God is. Not full insight, because we'll never know fully exactly who God is, because that would make us omniscient. That would make us like God, and we're not. We're creatures. But at the same time, the moment we die, we are going to know a whole lot more about God and about Christ and about the Holy Spirit and about God's kingdom than we do right now. But as it stands right now, that's not for us to know. There are a lot of things that are not for us to know. But that's a good thing. That is a wonderful thing, because it still acknowledges that there is a creator and that there is a creature and that there is a distinction between both. We're not the creator. And God's not the creature. We don't deserve to know all the things that God knows. So that's on us to by God's grace, and as God's people, to just submit to that and be okay with that. And as it relates to evangelism, you know, one thing that will, I guess, help us in our speculation. Put it this way, there are usually two reasons why we begin to speculate. First and foremost, I would say, is distrust. Distrust. You know, there's a sense in which we don't quite trust. In other words, when you do see evil, and it is bad, of course, the evil in this world. Of course, it's always been bad, but, you know, so we're seeing these things, and it's almost like we're saying, God, do you not see these things also? I mean, is now not a great time, Lord, to return? And it's almost like we're saying, God, we know that you have that hour already fixed, but how about now? As though we know better. As opposed to just trusting in God, trusting in His time. And that's not only with the second coming. That could relate to a lot of things in your life. But also, idleness. You know, when we're just idle. And the thing about theology, again, I love theology. This is not to knock theology. But there's a sense in which theology can become dangerous if all you're doing is storing it up in your head. And so one of the ways to cure that is through evangelism. And being witnesses. Now, there's other ways, too. The other thing about theology is that it should help us to grow in our love for God. There should be, in a sense, in which even if it's, you know, not all theology is for the sake of evangelism, per se. But all theology is for the sake of worshiping God, for growing more into Christ's image, for loving God more, for loving our neighbor more, for just being more prayerful people and things like that. So in other words, theology is great. But there's a reason why it should be pragmatic. It should be practical. Theology should lead to something. And here we're seeing, I mean, what's Christ saying? Look, verse 8. It is not for you to know times or epochs, and I'm reading verse 7, which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but. See, now notice in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's interesting is Jesus does not say no, now's not the time. He doesn't say no, now's not the time. Don't say that. But He does give them a mission. So, because in a sense, Christ's kingdom, yes, this is, going back to the question of verse 6, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? In a sense, it is. Because it's through these disciples. But also realize this, the disciples clearly need the Holy Spirit. And that's why in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power implies weakness. Power implies inadequacy. And you're seeing that even that they're asking this question about is now the time. So even the fact that they're asking this question shows that they still need the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus isn't saying, no, but go now and go out and do. He first of all tells them to wait. We saw that in verse 5. No, verse 4, gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He knows they're not ready yet. And that's the thing as Christians. We have to realize this comes from God. The power to evangelize comes from God. And the power to triumph through our evangelism comes from God. These are two things that we have to have. You cannot, and as God's people, we have that. That's true. You know, as God's people, we do have the Holy Spirit. The Bible shows we have the mind of Christ. We do have a new heart. We are given special insight, special wisdom because we are God's people. So whenever we evangelize, that's the, you know, one of the things that I hope happens today is that you're encouraged to evangelize, because I hope that you're encouraged. See, you have something that the disciples at this point do not have. Think about that. I mean, think about how amazing that is. These disciples who are standing in front of Jesus Christ don't have what you have right now. Now, they will get it, but you have something that they don't have at this point. That's the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so what Christ is saying is, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit is saying, but you will receive power, now that you have received power as Christians, now that you have received this power, now that it's come upon you, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So in other words, with Christ, you can conquer. With the Holy Spirit, you can conquer, not without that. Even Justin and I, we were talking about certain cults and certain groups out there today. You know, you see, again, Jehovah's Witnesses, you see the Mormons, man, they're running up and down streets, it seems like, hitting doors, knocking on doors, talking to people. They're at all the college campuses, very active. But that's part of, when you look at their doctrine, that's a requirement for them to get into heaven. They have to do that. There's no real motivation as far as, now they might tell you there is, but at the end of the day, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. It's all flesh driven. Same thing with Muslims, Roman Catholics, all the groups out there. And this isn't necessarily to bash the groups, but it's to point out that they're trying to do things in their own flesh. They're trying to do things according to their own strength. But it's not God's strength. And they might win converts, but it's kind of like what Jesus told the Pharisees. You can win converts, but they become worse children of the devil than you yourselves are. So as God's people, we're not in this situation where we're waiting for the Holy Spirit, because we already have the Holy Spirit. And now that we have the Holy Spirit, we're basically in the position of what you're seeing in verse 8. When Jesus is saying, now that you've had that, you are called to be witnesses. And, you know, the word witness is actually, of course, the whole book of Acts is incredible because of that. It's about these. Think about this. These disciples, right, who Jesus gives a subtle rebuke to, and we'll see another rebuke from the angels coming up in a minute, but they'll never ask that kind of question again. From here on out, you're seeing the disciples going out and literally turning the world upside down, spiritually. They're turning the world upside down. They're no longer asking silly questions. They're no longer trying to pry into things that don't belong to them, but they see that, okay, once they have the filling of the Holy Spirit, man, they are like a lightning bolt. They are going from town to town. They're telling everybody about Jesus. That's because they have the Holy Spirit. You do too. I do too. We have that Holy Spirit. And, you know, another great passage to look at is Matthew 28. Because you see in Matthew 28, the beauty about Matthew 28. Now, that's also a Great Commission passage. But at the very end of 28, they start out by worshiping him. This is Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That was their encouragement. When Jesus tells them, listen, I have all the authority in heaven and on earth. And that means every planet in the sky. That means every star. That means even the clouds outside the window. They're all under Christ's authority. The blades of grass, the fish in the sea, every hair that's on our heads. These are all things that are under Christ's authority. But he said not only in heaven, but on earth. And the implication there, what he's trying to point out is, listen, you guys are fearful. You're doubtful. You have no mission board backing you. You've never been to seminary. You've never been to an evangelism conference. I mean, you're not in a very good position, but I have all authority. And as my people, in other words, Christ is saying, as my people, I give you that authority to go and do this now. To go into the world, Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he ends that passage with this. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the beauty of it. He understands that we're weak and that we're fearful and that we don't know what to say when it comes to witnessing. We don't know what to say. You know, I mean, we basically cast ourselves out there. And the second we open our mouths about the gospel, we recognize, I don't know about y'all, but I know for me, I'm thinking, OK, I have no clue what's going to happen next. And then you're waiting. But Christ knows. And Christ, as God's people, has given us his authority. Not in the sense that we're God, not in the sense that we're Christ, but in the sense that as God's people, as the people that God himself has equipped to do this, God is going to make things happen when we are faithful to being to obedience or obedient to the Great Commission. He's going to make things happen. The fact that we're here today, I mean, the beauty of it is, and this always, it's something to just. To just ponder and just to be mesmerized by. He's saying this 2,000 years ago, that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, that's one thing. I mean, they got, you know, these guys, they're Jewish. They have friends that go to Jerusalem. Their families go. They themselves go to Jerusalem every year for the Passover, things like that. That's comfortable territory for them. That's one thing, right? But Judea and Samaria, what are you talking about? In other words, they thought that, again, they thought that restoring the kingdom to Israel was a national thing just for their people. But Jesus flips it on its head and says, no. You guys got it all wrong. It's not just for ethnic Israel or ethnic Jewish people. You're called not only to go to your relatives and your families and your lost neighbors, but I also want you to go to the people that you would have considered the scum of the earth, the barbarians. The people who, I think it was Paul Washer, paint their faces blue and eat one another. Stuff like that. That's the people that you would think, no, surely, I mean, it's one thing to call my relative up and to talk on the phone because I care about them, I love them. But it's a whole other thing. I mean, you're talking, you know, like the guy on the street corner, them too? Or whatever in your own mind would be just the most, the hardest person to actually go with the gospel to. Christ is telling them the remotest part of the earth. The reason this is not just for their little pocket of people is because they didn't go to the remotest part of the earth. They made a lot of progress. I think it was Thomas. He ended up going to India. Supposedly some of the gospel through the Roman army, the gospel got to England, actually, within 100 years after this is written. So the gospel is making progress, but even today the gospel has not gone to every nation. There's a lot of tribes. There are a lot of people who have never, of course, not only tribes, but there are a lot of people, even in America, who have never heard the biblical gospel. Think about it. In Las Cruces, I guarantee you, there are so many people in Las Cruces who have never heard the biblical gospel because of just the paganization of America. And that's amazing. But what Christ is saying is we're called to be witnesses to everybody. And we'll talk about exactly kind of what everybody is in a minute as far as your own individual sphere. But what I want to point out is that this has, in a sense, been fulfilled. The fact that we're here today, we're on a completely different continent than where this was spoken, speaking a completely different language. We come from different backgrounds. We have, you know, they had a different color of skin than most of us. They everything's different. But what you're seeing is that God fulfilled his promise. God used these people to go into all the world, and they're opening their mouths about Christ. God is blessing that. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. It was not their own power. It's not them doing it. If someone's going to be a genuine convert, it has to come from God. It has to be the Holy Spirit. But this is going to happen before triumph. In other words, before the second coming. That's what he's trying to point out. In other words, quit worrying about that. It's time to get to work. You guys have a mission to do now. And that's the beauty, as we'll see at the very end. So let's go to verse 9. So after he had said these things, in other words, there's nothing else to say, really. Think about it. I mean, he's told them their duty. And he's told them that he's promised them that he's going to fulfill what he's commanded them to do. So what else does he have to say? So that's what you see in verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up. And this is the ascension, what's commonly known as the ascension. So you don't see the word ascension here, but if you ever hear the word and you're like, what's the ascension? That's what it is, where Christ is lifted up. And I've honestly never studied the ascension until studying for this passage. And I'm blown away by how rich it is and the implications of the ascension. So he's lifted up and notice this happens obvious in a very explicit way. It's a very obvious way, apparent. It's a very apparent way that Christ is lifted up. Christ at certain times does appear to the disciples on the way on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? And he's breaking bread with them. And whenever he breaks bread, he disappears. He vanishes. But this is different. Now he's actually ascending. And again, just from a human element or a human aspect of it, when he's lifted up and they were looking on, verse 10 says, as they were gazing intently. And the phrase gaze intently there, and I like the NASB here because it's trying to emphasize the fact it's not just gazing, it's gazing intently. And the word literally means something like you're stretching your neck, you're straining your neck. You're not just kind of glancing at it, you're really trying to figure out what in the world is going on. What's happening here, right? But at the same time, before we get to verse 10, notice a cloud receives them. And you know, a cloud in the scriptures actually always signifies something very important. So two things I want to point out here. Okay, first of all, this is very similar to what happens when Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind and Elisha was looking on. And because Elisha is looking at Jesus being caught up in a whirlwind, he gets a double blessing, or a double blessing of Elijah's power. So this is very similar to that. So in other words, God, Christ being lifted up, we see in other passages that Christ most definitely promises that when this takes place, even when he says to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, that's what's going to take place. It's a good thing, in other words, that Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father. Because him being there means that we don't have to rely on him in a physical sense anymore. We don't have to just hang around him. Say if Jesus was in Canada, and we're thinking, okay, well, in order to see these things happen, in order for things to happen spiritually, we got to be where Jesus is in Canada or in the Middle East or wherever it was. But that's now as God's people, the Holy Spirit is, of course, immaterial. It's not bound by space. In other words, so Christ being at the right hand of the Father sends his Holy Spirit now. And that's what you see throughout the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is just the pages of Acts drip with the Holy Spirit, don't they? And that's because that's Christ sending his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, proceeds from the Son, and invades us as Christians. And now we as Christians go out and through us, things are happening. Things are taking place. Now, I do want to look at two passages as far as the cloud goes. You might have heard of, so the first one's in Exodus 40. Exodus 40, you might have heard of the Shekinah cloud. The Shekinah, this is what this is signifying. Check this out. So Exodus 40. And then when you get there, look at verse 34. And this is, I mean, the whole book of Leviticus is basically, especially after this. So the tabernacle has just been erected. I mean, it's just been raised up. I mean, and that's the whole point of Sinai, really. That this is all culminating in this moment. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud, this is the Shekinah glory cloud. This, it always signifies God, God's presence, God's power, God's dwelling. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would not set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so that's already, you're seeing that. That's partly what it means to be taken up in the cloud. You're talking about God's presence. And again, these people by now they're familiar with the Old Testament. They're definitely, I have no doubt, they're familiar with the Shekinah glory cloud and what that signifies, what that means. They know what that is. And so these disciples are watching this and they're seeing Jesus being borne up by this cloud. And so you know that that's going through their mind. A scene very similar to what Moses saw. And a scene also, one other place is 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is verse 10. First Kings chapter 8, verse 10. And this is when the ark is brought into the temple. And Solomon is kind of leading this whole scene. So verse 10, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So that's what this is about. It's about the glory of the Lord being demonstrated. And so going back to Acts chapter 1, that's what they're looking. That's what they're seeing. And again, one other thing I thought was very interesting and just as far as what the scriptures teach is whenever Christ does appear, let's say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all the times that Christ appears to people after he's raised from the dead, it's interesting. So it's not as though he disappears from the guys in Emmaus and is transported to somewhere else on earth. What most people usually show is, and I agree with this, is that these are visitations from heaven each time. Each time Christ appears to people, he's coming from heaven to do it. He's not like on earth just hanging out by himself and then boom, he appears to someone else and then he disappears and let's say, you know, goes back to a lake or something like that and just hangs out until the next one. He's back in heaven with the Father. So he's going there. He's been there already, but he's going back to that place. But he wants to make sure it's visible. He wants to make sure it's apparent. It's obvious to the disciples that this is different than all the other times. There's no other time where Jesus appears to people after his resurrection, where he's covered with a cloud. It does remind us of the transfiguration, remember, and the cloud covers, and the Father speaks out of the cloud. But this is different because this is actually verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He's actually enveloped by this cloud. Okay, so that's a lot different. Now, one thing, the word power. See, this all has to do with the power that they're going to receive from the Holy Spirit. They're still not quite able to comprehend exactly what's going on. They need the Holy Spirit to illuminate them, to give them that insight. But the power that they do, the power that they're promised, back in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That word power is the same word in Romans 1 where it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And you see how powerful this is throughout the book of Acts. You're seeing miracles being performed, but on the day of Pentecost even, you're seeing fire, you're seeing wind, you're seeing people healed, you're seeing people saved. You're seeing things happen. And so again, this cloud is just one more illustration or demonstration that there is something really significant taking place right now. And it's going to help them and it can help us too as far as our evangelism goes, because again, we know that Christ, having all authority in heaven and on earth on the one hand, but on the other hand, Christ seated at the right hand of God right now, means that Christ can and is watching and empowering everything we do as Christians. Everything we do. Because he's not limited by space. Okay, now verse 10. So they're gazing intently into the sky. We saw that. They're stretching their neck. And who wouldn't? I mean, we have to give them that, right? That is quite remarkable. While he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood behind him. Stood beside them. These are angels. Even though it's men, they appear as men. Two men, the white clothing signifies that these are angels. And also, we've seen angels already as far as the angels appearing to people after the resurrection. Right away, angels are appearing. Angels are showing up all over the place after Christ is raised from the dead. So these are angels. And interesting, in Deuteronomy, the minimum number to testify about the truth of something is two. And so that's why you see them in pairs. And that's probably why Jesus actually sent his disciples out in pairs. Because there's a sense in which two people are, that, again, that's the minimum number to testify about truth. And so there's something not only symbolic, but that even comes from the laws in Deuteronomy, that you see that. So in other words, to bear witness, you've got to have two witnesses, not just one. So that's what we're called to be. Witness, the word witness shows up 39 times in the book of Acts. 39 times. Think about that. 39 times. There's 28 chapters. So the word witness, and we read one passage today when we were reading Acts 2. There's the word witness that's used there. So that, and that's what we're called to be. That's what we are. That's the whole point. We are now witnesses. And what does it mean to be a witness? Well, it's testifying to what God has done. Now, that could look differently as far as at what aspect. A lot of times in Acts, they're bearing witness to the resurrection. That's a great place. That's a great thing to bear witness to. In fact, I mean, tell me if y'all might have different experiences, but that's one thing for me. I don't know if we talk nearly enough about the resurrection. Think how significant that is. The fact that somebody who is dead was raised from the dead, which testifies that everything Christ taught, everything that Christ claimed to be, is true, because God is the one who raised him from the dead. So that's the significance. That's why they're always talking about the resurrection, because if the resurrection is true, and it is, then that means that everything Christ claimed is true. Everything Christ claimed. In fact, and the most important thing is when he cries out, "It is finished," about sin. That sin has been paid for. The wages of sin is death. That's why Christ dies. He's bearing our sin. But the fact that he was raised from the dead, that's God testifying to the fact that he has received the sacrifice of Christ, that the sins have been paid for. That's how he's raised from the dead. And again, that's one thing, but it's not, I mean, it could be many things as far as, you know, God is a holy God. God is, Christ came that you might have life and life abundantly. In other words, we're just bearing witness to the truth of what Christ has done. And that can be done in a sense through a testimony. You know, you start through a testimony and you're saying, this is what Christ has done. But, you know, the thing about testimonies, that is a, you're bearing witness, yes, but make sure you're bearing witness to what Christ has done. First and foremost, on the cross, and then by what he's done on the cross, how that's worked in your life. And evangelism is hard because there's never a cookie cut application to every scenario. It's always different. People always react differently. Everything's different. But stick to the gospel. You know, that's the main emphasis. What Christ himself has done. And that's what they were doing. And what Christ, what God has done through Christ. So, again, they're gazing intently, verse 10, they're gazing intently into the sky. The angels show up, and then the angels offer another very subtle rebuke. First of all, verse 11, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why? Why? Why do you stand looking into the sky?" What? Now, you could say, well, who wouldn't? You know, I mean, what do you expect me to do? This is outrageous. I've never seen anything like it. What do you expect? But on the other hand, there is a sense in which they're saying, listen, men of Galilee. Now, that's because they're from Galilee, like Christ. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? So they're trying to say you should be doing something other than standing, looking into the sky. Well, what should you be doing? Well, Jesus already told you. Now you have a job. You're to be witnesses. You're to get going. I mean, now's the time. Start, you know. Actually, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power to come from God and then go. But in other words, you are called to do something now. And again, this kind of goes back to the very beginning when Jesus has to come in and say, listen, you guys you shouldn't be asking these questions, first of all. But also, you know, the speculation and stuff, it's really fruitless. It really is. Now, there's a sense in which, again, theology, studying God's word, applying God's word, these are good things, but they should be moving us to do something. And that's the whole point. Christ has specifically told these guys, he's given them the promise of the Spirit, and he's given them the commission and the duty to go and start, you know, first of all, wait for me. And what's interesting is when they leave here, look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and that's where all this took place, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So this would be the people that were there. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother. In other words, they got it. They do get the message. You see that? They make a beeline. In other words, so now you have the angels. The angels come into verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? You shouldn't be standing, in other words. That's you have a task to do. But the angels do promise that this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, you don't have to stand looking around. You don't have to be talking about when is the Lord going to return? I remember, you know, when I was pastoring on the Navajo reservation, I can't remember what we were doing at the church, but so we were doing something at the church and we put a lot of flyers up all over the town, very little town, like 1,000 people there. And it was right outside of Gallup, and we put a lot of flyers up. And so for whatever reason, we had two or three people at different times right before whatever we were doing started. Two or three people came up and they said, "Is this where the prophecy conference is?" And it's like, what's a prophecy conference? What is that? And you know, the first time I was like, well, no, it's not, unfortunately. But, you know, I'm pretty sure we have something better if you want to stay. And they're like, no, they're gone. So the second person comes up. Hey, says something similar. I don't think she said it quite prophecy conference, but something like something on the rapture or something like that. Is this where that conference is? And I'm thinking, where are they getting this notion? And I said, well, no, it's not. But and I started asking this lady and I couldn't, you know, it's hard. I couldn't really get anything out of her other than the fact that you could tell. I mean, her life was devoted to this idea of Christ's return. Now, as Christians, that is a comforting thing to know that Christ will return. It's a very comforting thing to know that Christ is going to, there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a time when Christ separates the sheep from the goats and that all the evil that we're seeing on earth is going to be, there's going to be a payment for that. That's, in a sense, that's an encouraging thing to know that. But the whole point, see, the reason why they're saying the angels, by the way, the third person said the same thing, just if you're wondering. The reason why the angels say this is because they're trying to get their minds off those things again. They're saying, listen, don't worry about that. It's going to happen. God's going to do it in his time. And that's a good thing. I mean, it is comforting. Jesus himself, remember that Jesus himself in Matthew 26, I do want to turn to this. This is while he is standing before the council of Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin council. And they're trying to get out of him, who are you? And they're, you know, you've made these claims and they're trying to bring false witnesses and they're trying to say these things. And what's fascinating is the reason why they realize or they do recognize Jesus is claiming himself to be God is because he mentions something about returning on the clouds of heaven. Look at chapter 26, verse 64. Let's start in verse 63, actually. 26, verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." So Jesus doesn't say, "Yes, I am." He says, Jesus said to him, "You have said it." Yeah, I am. You know, in other words, yeah, you said it. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when they hear that, look at the response. They don't say, well, what do you mean by it? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Look what their response is. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and says he has blasphemed. Why? He's making himself to be God. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death because he just blasphemed. And you see the same thing in Daniel. Don't worry about turning there, but it's something very similar. Daniel 7, verse 13. And that's what they're pointing out, that it's going to take place just as Jesus said it would. He's going to return. That's going to happen. But don't have your mind so fixated on that you don't do anything else or whatever doctrine it is. I mean, we have the, and this is kind of what I want to close with. So the beauty of Christianity is that now, and you saw it especially, you know, part of the problem in the Middle Ages with the Roman Catholic Church is that they would divide Christians up into different categories. So you would have, You would have the spiritual elites. You would have, especially if you're a monk, you were really doing well. But then you'd have the monks, you'd have the priests, and then you'd have everybody else. And so the monks and the priests, they had a special access to God. They had a special role to play in the kingdom of God. I mean, they got to do things no one else really got to. They got to minister. They got to be evangelists and missionaries. They got to bring people who bore the gospel. But one thing that Luther and the reformers came in and recognized is that this hierarchy that the Roman Catholic Church has set up is unbiblical. Because what the scriptures teach is that as Christians, every single one of us have the role, the responsibility, and the privilege to be witnesses. In other words, so what one of the beauties of Luther is, of course, with work. And he's saying, you know, now even the street sweeper is just as prominent as the priest, because the street sweeper, God calling him to do that. He can do that to the glory of God just as much as God calling a minister to the gospel can minister in that way. Every single one of us as Christians, in other words, have a glorious, not only duty, but we have the glorious privilege of glorifying God in whatever God has called us to do. Regardless of what circumstance, not just at work, but even your home life, how many children you have, if you don't have children, if you're married, if you're single, whatever it is, you have the duty and the privilege of being able to do that to the glory of God. And the same thing about evangelism. See, evangelism, again, there are... Listen, as Christians, the beauty of being a Christian is that you have a privilege to be a minister of the gospel. Think about that. A minister of the gospel at work, with your relatives, at the park, you know, when you're in the grocery store and the Lord brings a conversation along and you're like, wow, here's a great chance to share the gospel. Every single one of us, see, you are placed, I'm placed, we're all placed in a certain sphere of life where you have certain people, certain relationships, access to groups of people that nobody else is going to have. And the beauty of it, too, being able to preach here is that I know y'all are hearing the biblical gospel. I know if you've been here a while, you know what the biblical gospel is. Not a lot of people do. And so the fact that you're hearing the biblical gospel, now you have the privilege of taking that to be witnesses in whatever sphere, whatever role of life God has put you in, whether you're a student, again, whether you're a construction worker, wherever. You now have a purpose. In other words, you're not just a construction worker. You're not just a student. You're not just a wife or a mother or a husband. You have a responsibility to be a witness now. In other words, you know, again, ministers, missionaries, overseas missionaries, those are all great things. But at the end of the day, what about the people in your life? Overseas missionaries are not going to be able to bring the gospel to the people in your life. Even pastors, you know, they're not going to be able to bring the gospel to the people in your life. You can, though. And as Christians, you have the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ promised to put upon his people so that they can turn around and go share the gospel. That, by the way, and this is kind of, I want to close with this because some of the most interesting things I've found about evangelism is especially in the early history of the church. So in the early church, so you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends in chapter 28. And the gospel's reached Rome. But and maybe other places too. But as far as what Acts shows us, it reaches Rome. And Paul has the desire to go to Spain, right? Now, the fact that, again, we're here demonstrates that the gospel did go far and wide. But here's the thing. The question is, how did that take place? How did that happen? And what's interesting is church history shows that it was not primarily through people like Paul the Apostle that the church really exploded, despite the persecution and the animosity and the you know, the tortures and the Colosseums where the lions are grinding people's bones to powder. That's, you know, the reason why the church exploded was because of the people who had ordinary, regular, everyday jobs, and they were sharing the gospel with other people. And I'll demonstrate this. Check this out. So these are I have a few quotes here, but this is from one church historian, Kenneth La Tourette, and he says, "The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession, but men and women who carried on their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those they met in this natural fashion." That's all it is. You know, and you're thinking again, I'm not equipped. I don't know what to say. These guys were saying the same thing. But also remember people like the demoniac. You know, when God heals the demoniac, or Jesus Christ, he comes over, he heals the demoniac. You know, he's the guy cutting himself and screaming out. He's breaking chains apart. He's such a strong guy. Nobody wants to get near this guy. He's a lunatic. But Jesus comes, heals this man. This man wants to go with Jesus. Jesus says, no, no, no. You go and tell all your friends about what God has just done for you. In other words, we have a role to play, yes, but you also have a role to play, and that's the people in your life. How much knowledge about Jesus Christ do you think he had, by the way? He didn't have anything. All he could say is, like John Newton, I once was blind, but now I see. That's all he could say. I once was this, but Christ did this. Therefore, he must be this. Right? You know more, just I have no doubt, by being here, you know more already than what the demoniac did. And the Lord used them. And the Lord called them to be a witness. And so, in other words, I know, see, what the flesh wants to do is the flesh wants to say, yeah, but I don't know enough. I haven't been a Christian long enough. Whatever it is, right? I mean, the person I'm about to witness to is really smart and I'm not, whatever. The flesh wants to make up these excuses. But see, the weakness of human beings demonstrates the power of God. So the weaker you are, that's where you want to be. Because when you're in that scenario, you'll realize I have nothing to trust in but Jesus Christ alone. But the Spirit of God that Christ promised us, that he's baptized us with. I do have that. That's what God uses. That working through the gospel. That's what God uses to save people. Here's another quote from another church historian. And this guy is a pagan. I mean, this guy's an unbeliever, historian. His name's Ramsey McMullen. He says, being excluded from the normal social gatherings, the church, because they're just the way society worked back then, their points of contact with non-Christians lay quite inevitably at street corners or at places of employment or in the working quarters of dwellings. So in other words, in their homes, at places of employment, and just in every day, you know, you're back in those days, you're not driving on the streets, you're walking around on the streets and you're talking to people. That's how conversions were taking place. That's how, chiefly, the Church of God was expanding and was growing. And then Kelsey's, what's interesting is this guy was a second century non-Christian, and he's writing, he writes this, what I'm about to read, in a way that is to criticize Christians and demean them and put them down. So take it with a grain of salt because he's saying it in a way that he wants it to negatively reflect who Christians were. But it shows exactly, not exactly, it shows in a sense how Christians are evangelizing. So he says, in private houses also we see wool workers, cobblers, laundry workers, and the most illiterate yokels who would not dare to say anything at all in front of their elders and more intelligent masters. In other words, their bosses and things like that. But whenever they get hold of young people in private and some silly women, they let out some astounding statements. As, for example, that they must not pay attention to their father and school teacher, but must obey them instead. So that's not what they're saying. What they're saying, I have no doubt, y'all know this as Christians, is saying, listen, you have always learned this, but this is what God's word says. This is the truth about Christ. This is how it really is. And so although he's trying to demean what's going on, you can kind of see what's going on behind the scenes. Because he's upset. The reason he's writing this is because so many people are being converted to Christianity. And it's a beautiful thing because he's showing that people are active. Just everyday, ordinary people who are not elders in the church, they're out there, what, being witnesses for Christ. They have a special role. You have such a special, dignified role as Christians in the environment that you're in. Talk about God's providence. Talk about God's sovereignty. You know, maybe you're in a place at work or even in your family or with other relatives and you're thinking, man, this is so uncomfortable. I'm miserable here. I don't want to be here. That is God's providence. You have a special duty to actually bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who are lost. And who knows how God's going to use it. But our role is to be witnesses. See, God's role is to convert the people we share the gospel with according to his own will and desire. We're called to be his ambassadors, though. And the beauty of it is we've been fully equipped to do exactly that. And there are times when you'll say, well, I didn't know how to answer that question very properly. I didn't know what to say. Stick to Christ, share the gospel, and learn the other things as you're going. And I promise you, things will really move. By the way, on a practical level, there's tracts. Tracts are a great way. You take some gospel tracts, and they're a great way to just conversation starters. Or, if nothing else, you know you've given them a gospel tract and see how the Lord uses it. My wife, I've told this enough. I think she's okay with it. But, you know, so when I first... Now, my wife is very shy. She's the sweetest wife, sweetest woman in the whole world. She really is, but she's shy and quiet. And that's difficult to evangelize, you know, if you have that temperament. And it was really neat. So when I guess it was maybe a year or two after we'd been married, and I wanted to preach on the streets for the first time in my life, didn't really know where to go. So we went to the plaza in Santa Fe. I thought there's a lot of people there, and I know that, you know, there's probably lots of people there. So we drove up there, and I'm driving around, and I'm just terrified. I'm filled with dread. I knew the Lord was calling me to do it, so we get out of the car. We're walking around the plaza because I couldn't get the courage to just stop and start preaching. So we're just walking around and around for maybe half an hour, 45 minutes, and I'm thinking, I can't do this. So we actually walk back to the car, get into the car, drive away, almost out of Santa Fe. I turn back around. I'm thinking, no, I've got to do it. So we turn back around, get to the plaza, and by now I'm just trying not to think about anything. I'm just going to go. I'm just going to do it. And so Tasha says, well, what should I do while you're praying or preaching? I said, well, I don't know. Maybe just there's a tree. Sit there and just start praying, you know. And so she does that, and that was the first time I ever preached. It was 5 minutes. It was like rapid fire. I was terrified. The whole time I was preaching, there was a homeless guy sitting on a bench about from me to you, and he's going like this with the gun the whole time, with a finger gun. But the beauty of this story is definitely not me. It's what happens. So after that, we go to UNM. Like months later, and we're there, and I'm preaching there, and she's there, and she's praying, and she has a prayer journal. She's praying through the scriptures, and then and I stopped, and we had tracts, and I said, hey, why don't you have you ever wanted to hand out a tract or something like that? And she's like, well, and this is a great question. What do I do with it? You know, how do I even start? And really, all you do with the tract is just say, hey, here's a gospel tract. You want one? I mean, so she started doing that, and by the end of the day, she was like having these fiery evangelistic conversations with, you know, like Muslims. And I was like, wow. And now, hey, I tell you, now I have to like rein her in. She can get too evangelistic sometimes. We're like, honey, whoa. So, but it just goes to show, my point is that sometimes a gospel tract can help you start out with that. But again, here's John MacArthur, what he says about his church. He says, people in our church witness to their neighbors, co-workers, and other parents in Little League, friends at school, people in the markets, their doctors, their attorneys, and everyone they meet. And over the years, the Lord has blessed that one-to-one evangelistic activity to bring more people to faith in Christ than any service, program, or event we sponsor. And I wholeheartedly would agree with that. If you think about your own lives, the people you know, the way they were saved is most likely a friend or somebody sharing the gospel with them, working with them, being patient with them, teaching them what Jesus taught them, and then by God's grace, they're saved. And so don't feel like there's no such thing as a lesser Christian. You know, there's no such thing. It doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter where you work. Doesn't matter your background. There's no such thing as a lesser. You have the Holy Spirit that Christ himself promised to these people right here. And then I want to close with Calvin, who says, let every person, therefore, apply themselves to the work which lies at hand. Let us all fight stoutly under the battle of Christ. Let us go forward, he says, manfully and tirelessly along the path to which we have been called, and God will give the fruit in due time. And then in due time, that's why we can say in due time, yes, they ask, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It is not for us to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Our job is to be witnesses. And God will bless them. And he'll bless us even if they're not saved. It's just you'll be filled with such a delight just being able to witness and share the gospel with people, talk about Christ. I promise you. And y'all probably know that. So you know, be encouraged today. You have the Holy Spirit. You have what you need to share the gospel. And by God's grace, he'll give us the power to do it. Okay, let's pray.